Very good. It's a funny thing that in any organization, it's typically understood that over the course of time that those within the organization will become like the leaders. And so I find it interesting that someone like Jacob, who's a mechanical engineer, perfectly seems intelligent, just hanging around here, all of a sudden can't tell time. And can't say anything in a concise way. That just happened by hanging around. And so, anyway, we move on. If you're not a regular attender here this morning, we're actually working our way through Acts 15. We're glad that you're here, but today's kind of different in a lot of ways. One, we had Jacob come and share his testimony because we believe that in terms of the grace of God extended to a local congregation, it's incredibly important that the right men are serving the church and the area in the office of elder. So we don't apologize in any sense of taking time for you to hear who he is. It's incredibly important to us as the health of a church that the right men are leading. And so the responsibility on you, congregation, to interact with us if in praying for Jacob or your dealings with Jacob or Bruce or us, for that matter, for Pastor Matt and I, we want to be accountable to you. And so it's imperative that you talk to us about areas that your concerns or whatever. We don't take that as a small thing. It's not a formality to us. Leadership here is incredibly important. So if you're visiting with us, it's not normal. It's not what we do normally. Also, this morning, we're usually in Acts 15, but we have come to the place where there's a problem in the first century, and we just felt like it was important for us to take more than a week last week. We're going to also invest this week into this business of what a false gospel is. We feel a little bit this morning like we are way outside of our comfort zone, because my comfort zone is the text is speaking to us about a particular thing, and I'm speaking on that. Now, this morning we've gone from Acts 15 over to Galatians chapter 1, where we understand the problem in the first century. Remember, just by way of reminder from last week, remember, we're in that place in Acts where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have come back from the first missionary journey. There they preached the gospel, the people had never heard it, and God graciously allowed for that preaching to become fruitful in the lives of those who heard and were converted mysteriously and supernaturally by the power of God. And they left behind them in each of these cities, in Cyprus and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and they turned around at the end of their road and came back through those churches and established elders there for the good of the congregations. Well, they arrived back to Antioch and they reported to the brothers how God had used them in this way to the ministry to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, they discovered that a group of Jewish Christians had followed them, preaching to those new believers that unless they became Jewish, they couldn't become Christians. And so they changed the gospel of Christ alone into Christ plus following the law. And so word of this got back to Paul, and he wrote a very stern letter to the churches in the province of Galatia. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open them to Galatians chapter 1, let me just review a summary that gets you introduced to how Paul was addressing this issue of another gospel. Here's what he says in chapter 1 of Galatians 6 through 9. Paul is going to summarize his tone for us. It might surprise you to find out that the Apostle Paul, one of the leaders in the Christian church, the one who wrote inspired texts for us, actually isn't walking and living by that general rule of thumb in America, which the ultimate value of a Christian is to be nice. Well, Paul isn't being nice because there's something very wicked afoot. I think this is important. And Paul writes to them, I am astonished to these churches that have embraced this other gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But here's what he says. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Father, give us ears to hear this morning as we look at the danger of false gospels and how subtle they are, how quick we are to give ear to them, and help us to contemplate and consider what our response ought to be to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The letter of Galatians was written to these Christians, brand new Christians, and those new leaders, elders, established in each of those churches, because they had given hospitality to a false gospel. They had given an ear to it. They had been deceived by the notion that Christ wasn't sufficient. And they had bought into a gospel, a presentation that said something else is required for us to be accepted by God. Something else besides Christ. Now last week we began by looking at one of the false gospels that happens to dominate our world and certainly our country. It is the gospel I was taught in Bible college, and it's the one that I was introduced to as a brand new Christian at the age of 19. It's so great to hear Jacob talk about seven generations of Christianity. From my own story, I am practical purposes, I am a first generation Christian. I am rejoiced that there are those that are seven generations, and I rejoice that God pours His grace out on those who are too stupid to know otherwise, and pours His grace upon us. He is the God of the gospel. It's His. It belongs to Him. It is good news according to God. And all of us who have found it or been brought into it, I should say, rejoice constantly because of it. But last week we began looking at the moralistic gospel. That really is the gospel of the New Testament error. There is a true gospel presented in the New Testament, and there is a false gospel that's dominated by a mixture of Judaism and Jewish practices, and it's oftentimes spoken of under the categorical heading of circumcision or the symbol of circumcision. So the Jewish Christians wanted the Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to live according to the law of Moses in order for them to actually be Christians. And Paul takes an issue with that completely. And we talked about last week, that really isn't that big a deal to call people to walk in a moral way and to take on the sign of the Old Testament covenant, just like all the Jewish Christians, so that everyone's the same. But Paul takes an issue with it because of what it means. It means something different about God, and it means something different about Christ. And it changes what sin really is and what the fall has really done and what it means to believe. And so Paul takes issue, and he is heated about this particular thing because there's so much at stake. 10 years ago, a Christian sociologist by the name of Christian Smith studied our young people in America, evangelical young people, to determine what kind of thoughts they really and beliefs they really held about God and about the Christian faith. And in that very famous study of his, he concluded that the American young person, this was 10 years ago, actually functions by what he described as a theology of, he says, of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, that is, they had a view of God that he's the God who sets the rules. Therapeutic, that suggests that God exists for my happiness. Deism, meaning that God exists out there somewhere, but it's essentially up to me to make this thing happen. Moralistic, he's the rule maker. Therapeutic, he's here for my happiness. Deism, he's way out there somewhere. That is, in his estimation, the way that the American young person has been taught to think of the Christian faith. Now, this morning, last week, we talked about the moralistic gospel. This week, we're going to look at the therapeutic gospel. Last week, I said, there should be something very unique about the preaching of the gospel and the celebration of any Sunday morning, any given Sunday morning, that when you bring in other people that have a high belief in morality, and we use the illustration of our Mormon friends or family members, if those that particular group, Mormons, who we share an awful lot with in terms of morality, but if they were to come into our worship service, there should be something so unique and so specific about the way that we talk about Christ that though they understand and agree with much of the morality, they should be offended by the way we talk about Christ because it's a unique gospel that we hold. Well, in the same way, when we're talking about the therapeutic gospel, I would like to suggest that Oprah Winfrey holds many of the basic tenets to the therapeutic gospel. But if she was among us, she ought to be, again, deeply offended by the true gospel because it ought to cut against the grain of how she believes. So we'll use Oprah this morning as kind of our test case. And it's essential that we understand in thinking through what the gospel is and what does it mean to be a Christian and how unique is this message. It's very helpful, I think, to put someone like Oprah or Dr. Phil or any number of cultural gurus around and put them in this place because they will believe so much of what this false gospel actually proclaims. So, that's our job this morning. Unlike the moralistic gospel that puts all the burden on you to earn your acceptance to God, the therapeutic gospel doesn't do that in the same way. Instead, the therapeutic gospel simply targets our problems and our troubles, and it seeks of all things to remove those obstacles to your happiness because the ultimate goal, according to this distortion, is that God wants you to be happy. I find some problems with this particular gospel that I want to talk about, and I didn't have any way to do this creatively, so here's the most creative thing I can do. Here's six things. It was so creative. I mean, it's not even alliteration. It's just six things. Six things to help you understand the true gospel in a greater light. All right, the first one is this, that the therapeutic gospel recasts humanity and our true condition. This distortion challenges the Bible's view of the fall, and it challenges the Bible's view of the essential human problem. You might say, as you understand your Bible rightly, you might come to the conclusion that the summary of what the Bible teaches us about the fall is that you're worse than you think. Now, we use that language. The gospel first says you're worse than you think, but don't be confused about that. We're not talking about depth there. We're talking about breadth. Now, what that means is you're worse than you think. That essentially means that we're not saying that you live in denial of something that you already know to be true about yourself. That's not what we're saying. By the statement, you're worse than you think, we're talking about breadth. We're saying that the fall has affected you negatively in ways that you can't even perceive. That there are some things that we know about ourselves that aren't right. But there's a whole host of things that you cannot perceive about yourself that are also negative effects of the fall of Adam. This means that there are ways that you have been negatively affected by the fall that are not obvious in terms of your own observation of yourself. We've said before, and I think it's a good way of talking, that we look at ourselves, and when we see ourselves, we always see a right reflection of ourselves. But what everyone else sees is us standing before a carnival mirror. There's a distortion. There's something wrong with us. Well, the therapeutic gospel doesn't get us to that place. The true gospel says that the fall has negatively affected us personally and collectively. The true gospel begins with a problem where the Bible says that sin has made us guilty before God and carrying a burden of shame. And the way each of us uniquely deal with the innate guilt and shame in our souls is a variety of ways of self-protection and trying to keep ourselves hidden so that others don't reject us. But every one of us, because of Adam and Eve, we carry in our own souls guilt and shame that we are, through our lives, trying to figure out what to do with it and how to hide it and how to always have the best impression upon others. That's what sin has done to us. We have seen on countless occasions what the New Testament teaches us about the fall, that it has left us in a position of slavery. We are slaves to sin. That we are demonically blinded to the reality of our spiritual condition. That we can't just sit down and have a good conversation with ourselves and come away without the grace of God and the help of Christ. We can't come away from that nice little dialogue with ourselves, understanding ourselves more truthfully. Apart from the grace of God, we always seem like we're pretty good. We always seem to hang out with people that are worse than us. All right, Rick, I'm not even going to go there, but that'll tell you a lot about Rick's friends, or at least what he thinks about them. We always seem to hang around people that we can say, look, I'm not as bad as Joe. I'm not as bad as someone. That's what we do inside of us, and that is an effect of the fall. We are demonically blinded. We are not just sick. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alienated from God. We are cut off from the promises. We are cut off from seeing the value of Christ. We cannot see Him in all of His glory apart from being aided by grace. That's what the Bible says about the fall. But the therapeutic gospel maintains that you're not as bad as you think. In this version of the gospel, we are depicted as being basically good people who have been wounded by others and haven't been given enough opportunities in this life. And on that basic premise, Oprah would agree. But that is not the Christian gospel. God is depicted in this distortion of the gospel as one who seeks to patch up the hole in our hearts. And He does this by sending His Son into the world to fill our hearts with love and to bless our pursuit of personal happiness. That sounds great. And in this distortion of the gospel, God sends Jesus, but not to rescue us, not to redeem us, not as the necessary sacrifice on our behalf, but He sends Him to make much of us. He sends Him in a way that just gushes over us. He just can't help Himself for how giddy He becomes when we'll take 5 minutes to give Him some attention. You see, it comes from a confusion. The Bible does indeed speak generally of the love of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world generally that He gave His only begotten Son. But don't forget that the Bible also speaks very specifically, very in a special way, in a way that's very nurturing, in a way that's covenantal, that God also has a special kind of covenant-keeping love for those that are His. The confusion of the therapeutic gospel is that they confuse the general and the specific. They see all people as being recipients of that special kind of covenant-keeping love of God. But the Bible says that's reserved for those that belong to Him. And that's part of the folly of this particular false gospel. And so in this particular distortion, humanity is always viewed as being a treasure in the eyes of God. Mankind is God's treasure. Each of us personally, we are a grand and wonderful treasure to God. And as you might expect, then God is always motivated, not out of His need or His desire to give us what we need and deliver us from our sin. But God is always responding and motivated to respond to our great worth. This is the therapeutic gospel. And because we're so valuable, and because we're so wonderful, and because we're so precious to Him, He can't help but affirm us. And he can't help but affirm our efforts to be all that we can be. That's the therapeutic gospel. That's the distortion or the recasting of our essential problem. Secondly, the therapeutic gospel recasts God in an image of a divine vending machine. We put something in and we get something out on our terms and exactly the way we chose it. Well, God is not a gigantic divine vending machine, but this is the way that he is depicted in this particular false gospel. Such a distortion of the gospel begins to cause us to seek God for what we can get from God instead of seeking God for who he is. This is a distortion of the gospel that causes us to long for the good things that he gives instead of for him himself. We're motivated to receive things from him and be ready to accept them. And much more so than we are to stand in his presence and be humbled to the core of our being and to be filled with joy immeasurable for who he is. I don't know a better story. I know I've shared this with you on a number of occasions, but I don't know of a better one, so I'll just say it again. I think the best illustration of this comes from Charles Spurgeon, who told us the story about a king who in his realm had many advisors, and he had a particular farmer outside the city who grew a great carrot. Now, this particular farmer was growing this carrot of unusual size. He'd never grown anything like this before. And as he tended to the carrot, his heart was overwhelmed with the prospects of bringing a carrot like this to the king. And so on the day that the carrot was ready for harvest, he pulled this thing out by a crane and put it on a cart and led it into the castle walls. And he was given access into the very presence of the king. And there he came into the king's presence, and with great humility and great joy, he presents the king with this unusual gift. And he explained to the king, "Oh, my liege, as I was under great amount of grace to be able to grow this unusually sized carrot, I couldn't help but be overjoyed as it was growing and maturing that I wanted this to be yours. I could think of no one else that I would rather give this to in honor of your greatness in my sight. Will you accept this gift?" And the king was moved, genuinely moved by this man. And as a reward, if you will, to this man's gracious gift, the king gave him 100 acres of fertile ground where he could just farm himself away. Well, one of the advisors, hearing this story and seeing how it worked out for the peasant, concocted in his own mind a plan to give the king a fantastic stallion. And so, as one who raised such beasts, he found one that was of unusual worth. And bringing it in one day and presenting it to the king in much the same way, in much the same words, "Oh, my liege, as this young stallion was developing, I could think of only giving it to you as a sign and a symbol of how I think of your majesty and your greatness." And the king, not swayed at all by this manipulation, simply accepted it as a gift to himself, had it taken down into the barn, and went on his way. Now, later in the day, a couple of other advisors stopped him and said, "I don't understand. We were there the day that you gave that farmer 100 acres of fertile ground just for a crazy carrot. But this thing was of actual worth when you didn't give him anything." And the king expressed this sentiment very well when the king said, "The farmer gave me a gift, but my advisor was trying to give himself one." The therapeutic gospel teaches us to get something from God instead of standing in awe of God. Thirdly, the therapeutic gospel recasts Christ. It distorts the value of Christ, who is to be our incomparable treasure in this life. Not what Christ can give us, but Christ. The parables are told in Matthew 13. Jesus tells a parable of two stories back to back that are supposed to stretch our imagination a bit. The one of them is about a man who's out plowing in the field, and the plow comes upon a treasure, and it stops the plow cold. And there, realizing that there's a treasure in the field, he goes and sells everything he has. That means every earthly treasure his life had acquired to that moment. And he does so in a gigantic garage sale so that he can have the field, because the field has the treasure. He tells another story of a man who is looking his whole life, a jeweler who looked his whole life for something of real worth in terms of pearls. And then when he found it, something of real worth, he sold everything that he had in order to gain that which was of real worth. Now notice the stories don't say that they went and found the treasure so that the man could go buy the stuff that he really wanted. And it doesn't say that they found the pearl and sold all of his stuff to afford the pearl so that he could go get the house that he's always wanted, so he could buy the car he's always, the truck he's always wanted. Not that I've ever thought like that before, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is he sold everything that he once considered to be an asset in order to gain the thing, to have the thing. Jesus said that's what salvation's like. You give up the stuff in order to get the thing that's worth having, but he's not to get him so you can get other things. If you other things is what you want, then those are the treasure. No, Christ is the treasure. There's nothing greater than him. That's what the Christian gospel proclaims at every point. Jesus Christ is essential for your satisfaction. Jesus Christ is essential for your earthly joy. There are a million competitors to his glory, but in truth, there's really no competition for the glory and the grace through him, because of him, in him. The therapeutic gospel makes Jesus out to be something to be used, not something to be had at all costs. Fourthly, the therapeutic gospel recasts sin. In this particular distortion, sin is recast as an obstacle to our happiness instead of a roadblock to fellowship with God. It is, in this particular false gospel, an obstacle to personal happiness. It is whatever gets in the way of our being everything that we ought to be and want to be. And so the stories of Jesus are often interpreted with your progress as being the chief point. Let me give you an illustration of this. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41, a very familiar reading of the text, a very familiar passage. On that day, the text says, when evening had come, he said to them, that's Jesus, saying to the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them into the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, and he was asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind, it ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Friends, the passage tells us why this is here. It says it's here to fill our hearts with mystery and wonder about the man, Jesus Christ. Who is this man who speaks to the sea? Who is this man who takes this storm that's got hardened fishermen afraid? Who is it that can speak to the waves? Who is this that can speak to the wind? The point of the passage is that in reading it, we get caught up into the moment and we begin asking that same question. Who is this? What kind of glory is that? What kind of power is that? What kind of dignity is that? passage is meant to completely take us outside of ourselves and see that God has visited us in a precious way. His Son has come into the world and He speaks just like the creation. And there was light and there was dirt and there was all things. And now we have another, Jesus, the eternal Son, speaking to the creation and it bows before Him. And we take a story like that and we make it into something so weird. And we say things like, just as this passage teaches us that Jesus calmed the storm, so Jesus is here to calm the storms of your life. He's here to take that burdened marriage and He's here to heal it. He's here to take your finances and to make them right. He's here to take your anxiety and get rid of it. Why? Because unless He gets rid of those roadblocks, you're not going to be happy. The therapeutic gospel recasts this whole business of who Jesus is, this whole business of what sin is. It confuses the spiritual symptoms with the essential spiritual disease. It's true. There are spiritual symptoms that even Christians suffer with. Trouble in our marriages, yes, because you're sinners. Financial distress, yes, because we spend our money on sinful things. We have desires that drive. We use our money in very peculiar ways. Even Christians, we do. Sometimes we use our money to make friends, impress people. That's really crazy when you don't have any. I was tempted this way just the other day. We were setting up for my son's wedding and the idea came up that there should be a coffee run. And I felt like as the father of the groom, I ought to maybe buy that. But I was tallying up in my head, they're going to Coulter. There's like 20 of us there and they're like $80 a piece. I was just trying to figure out maybe in the next couple of months we could pay that off. Tempted to use money to make friends. I should have had him buy it. It's his wedding. But it's very easy to confuse the symptom with the essential disease. The essential disease is sin. The essential disease comes to us from the fall. And the symptoms take on all different forms. But Jesus did not come into the world as the eternal Son left His glory of heaven in order to clothe Himself with humanity with those problems that get in our way as His chief target. Jesus came into the world for one purpose, and that is to be a substitute for our sin. The target was always what Adam ruined. The target was always what resonates still inside of our hearts. The process and the plan of God and the purpose of God was always to make you new. It was not simply to slap a little tape on you. It was to completely make you new. The gospel always had in its powerful purpose the doctrine of regeneration, new life, divine life placed inside your soul so that there where was always death and sin resonated and lived and was healthy, that He might do war there in the hearts of human beings. Because when the heart is made right, marriages begin to flourish. And when the heart is made right and delivered from all our idolatrous counterfeit joys, then our finances begin to flourish. And when the heart is made new, then we find that we're not angry all the time. And when we begin receiving great mercy and grace, we find out that even in our relationships, we can extend mercy and grace. If Jesus doesn't do a work essentially and first and foremost inside your heart, inside your soul, if divine life doesn't fill that cavity, there will be no transformation. No, the gospel does not reduce to those spiritual symptoms. The gospel is chiefly about an essential spiritual disease. And so, when we apply the real gospel to that particular story, we see there's something fantastic being said here about Jesus Christ. He was a man, but he was no normal man. And as we look a little closer, we find out that it's not us that's the great hero. The therapeutic gospel ends with some kind of message that sounds something like this. It sounds like there's a hero that's needing to be released inside of you. It sounds like, well, the real problem is that you just don't believe that you're good enough to stand before a holy God. Or it sounds like something like you are a treasure to be celebrated. But when you really look at the gospel as it really is, you find out that there's one hero and it's not you. It's Jesus Christ. And that the real problem and the bad news is you really are not able to stand on your own before a holy God. And furthermore, there is a treasure, but again, it's not you. There is a treasure. It's Christ. Fifthly, be very quick here. The therapeutic gospel communicates wrong concepts with the right words. Essentially, it answers the ultimate question, why are we here? By pointing to our natural desire to be happy. I remember starting out in ministry years ago now, 20-some years ago, and being very ill-prepared for a meeting I had. A young guy, I was probably 23 or 4, and a woman came in and to tell me that she was divorcing her husband and that God was okay with that. I was a pretty young guy, and I didn't really have the theological background to really debate with her too awfully much, but I did ask a few questions trying to get to know exactly how she knew that God would be okay with this. What I do remember about the conversation was her words, God wants me to be happy. Now, friends, that woman and her thinking was not developed outside of the church. It was developed inside the church, in churches that proclaim a therapeutic gospel. God wants me to be happy. When that idea becomes the trump card for ignoring biblical instruction, and when it becomes the chief measuring stick for our decision making in our life, everything that stands in the way of me and my happiness is easily dismissed. Self-actualization becomes the goal, and you're not even aware that the false gospel that you are revering is leading you into unbelief. God wants us to be happy. That is true. But He is too gracious of a Father and too wise of a Father to let us dictate what terms that will be. It is true. It's the right words. He does want us to be happy. That's why He sent His Son into the world to be our treasure, to save us from all of those competing joys in our life, those counterfeit joys that we're so attracted to. God sends His Son into the world to be our treasure, not just to forgive us, but that we would experience true joy in Him. The gospel is God's rescue of people who don't even know they're imprisoned. He comes to save us from the sin of all of those counterfeit joys. The biblical gospel has God right in the very center of all saving activity. It's His being motivated towards us. It's His action. It's His ultimate purpose being fulfilled. We are redeemed by Him. We are redeemed for Him. And the end result of that redemption is a heart overwhelmed with joy. That is true. But not on any terms that we would have ever imagined. The point of salvation is not that God sent Jesus because we were so valuable. The point of the gospel is that God is the greatest. And in His mercy, He has chosen to give us worth by loving us when we had nothing in us that was deserving of His goodness. The therapeutic gospel says, I'm valuable, that's why God loves me. And the true gospel says, I am valuable because God loves me. And He loves me because I am in Christ. I want to close with one more. And that is that the therapeutic gospel recasts an idea of grace and faith. It's a distortion that treats the amazing grace of God, all of His blessings and all of His goodness poured out on us through Christ, and it treats us like something that we are deserving of, something that we should expect to get from God. It doesn't treat the grace of God as something that should surprise us. It treats the grace of God as something that we ought to expect from God. A person expects God to do this for them and to do that for them and to increase this for them and to do that for them. And this distortion treats faith, true faith, faith to believe God, faith to trust God, as the most natural of things in all of human existence. But the Bible doesn't teach us that faith and trusting God is natural to us. It teaches us it's unnatural to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, doesn't Paul say there that faith is a gift from God? That it's not natural in us? It comes from outside of us? It's a gift given from God. That so fallen are we and so cut off from God are we that the good news begins when we have even the inkling to believe God, to turn to Him as one who might reward us by turning and seeking from Him. Without God's grace, given faith as a gift to us, we will not look at Him. Friends, there is something very, very wrong with us. Faith is a gift. That means if He doesn't give it, we don't trust Him. We don't believe Him. It also means that we can only trust and believe Him because He gives it. That faith is completely unnatural to us. We do not come into this world looking to God for help. We come into this world looking for everything else to save us. Paul Tripp was helpful this week. If you're going through his devotional, Peggy and I have loved this. I think it was on Monday of this week that he said this: there is no more counterintuitive function to the average sin-damaged human being than faith in God. Oh, sure, we'll put our faith in a lot of things, but not in a God we cannot see or hear, who makes promises that are so grand they seem impossible to keep. But grace, by grace, He works in the situations and locations and relationships of our everyday lives in order to craft, hammer, bend, and mold us into people who build life based on radical belief that He really does exist and He really does reward those who seek Him. That's awesome. That's God's grace. Friends, the fall has left us very suspicious of God. We've talked about this many times. There's something in us that just simply doesn't trust Him. It comes out of the garden. That same deception of Eve, whereby the serpent was able to convince her that God is withholding some good from you, it seems to dwell in all of us. We have some kind of suspicion about the goodness of God. We just aren't absolutely convinced that He wants to give really great things to us for free. And so half of the human race simply looks at that and says, I don't believe that God wants to do that, and so I'm not interested. The other half says, I know that God is very difficult to please, but I'm going to work my whole life in order to try to be acceptable to Him. I think that's a very good summary of the whole human race. It is not natural for us to believe in God. It's not natural for us to trust God. It is very natural for us to doubt God and to live in fear of God. That's all natural. It's natural for us to envy the life of someone else. It's natural for us to manipulate our way into personal controls so that we can guarantee that we will get what we think we deserve or want. That's natural. Looking at the creation in order to find what only the Creator could possibly provide, totally normal. But looking to God and trusting in God and receiving from God, these come to us as a gift of the gospel. How do we know how much influence the therapeutic gospel's had in our life? Let me be very, very quick here. You have to ask yourself some questions. Yeah, ask yourself questions like this. If you're going to be honest about What is the most essential need or problem that you have in your life? How would you answer that? Is it in some context separation from God, being a child of His wrath by nature, sin, or is it something else? Ask yourself, what is the goal of this life? I mean, really, is it more comfort, more prosperity, an easier life, or is it the glory of God? And if it's the glory of God, then what can you live without and still be successful in that goal? Do you view God as a vending machine? Love what He gives. Don't pay much attention to the machine itself. Do you have a concept of Jesus as the greatest treasure that any human being could ever be given? It's a gift. He's a gift. Imperfectly, are you battling that undesired encroachment of these counterfeit joys in your life? Are you involved in that struggle somewhere, that tension that Jacob talked to us about, the feeding of the two wolves? Is that your life? Romans 7 seems to describe the Christian life. There's a battle going on inside of you. You know that Christ is the great treasure. Then why are you giving so much attention to these other counterfeit joys? Consider your suffering. Is suffering in your mind simply an obstacle to your happiness? Or have you come to believe and trust God that it can be a doorway into the greatest joy in Christ you have ever experienced in this life? That takes great faith. But that is the way the Bible's written. In Romans 5, suffering produces great things. In James chapter 1, suffering produces great things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians throughout the entire letter, it's when he's weak that he finds grace. And he finds grace in such a way he's never known Christ before, like this before. And so every day in the life of a suffering apostle, he keeps finding new ways and new accesses into the treasure of Christ. So that at the end of his life, just like the beginning of his relationship with Jesus, he says, I'll lose everything if I can have him. That's Philippians 3. I count everything as lost in compared to the surpassing joy of finding Christ and being in him. Now, suffering, through the eyes of faith, suffering is not a losing proposition. It doesn't get in the way of your growth. Oh, it's actually the means to it. And so we find as Christians, by faith, we believe, we trust that faith can still be satisfied. The heart can still be satisfied. And your experience can still be one of growth, even in times of emotional and physical duress. That is the mystery of faith. What is our response to this? Well, Paul's response to every false gospel was not nice. Paul's response was one of a desperate man who understood that if you play games with that essential message, there's more at stake here than just semantics. There is a false representation of God. There is a misrepresentation of Christ. And there are promises made to people that God never made. There is a recasting of our essential problem, all on the surface, none below the surface, all on things that are manipulated and changed, but not on the human heart. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to use words of great correction because he understood if you play games with the gospel, the hope of humanity is eliminated. So Christians, I have to challenge you. Christians have been known to fight and bicker and squall and bawl and kick and scratch about stupidest things known to man. All you have to do is ask enough Christians, and you'll find out in your lifetime that people that you know have firsthand experience with churches dividing over the colors of pews, the color of the new carpet, how big the foyer was going to be, how often you were going to do communion, whether or not you did a foot washing service during the Holy Week or whatever. I mean, Christians fight and bicker about everything known to man. But how many of you have been firsthand knowledge of Christians going head to head because they wanted to be exactly right on the gospel? While a lot of other things, we can leave it open to your own personal convictions. Friends, the thing that we must guard above all other things is the truth of the gospel. That God is revealed. It is the gospel of God, according to Paul in Romans 1. It is the gospel of God. It is His good news. It is Him proclaiming to us news that we never would have dreamed of. We never would have concocted. And yet God comes to this earth in a way that projects and proclaims to us good news that you never, ever, ever should have assumed was going to come. It's His gospel. And everything that has come to us because of it was His idea and plan. Jesus Christ is the very center of that. The Bible tells us the story and spells out for us in great detail what it means. And the Holy Spirit comes in order to open these blind eyes and deaf ears so that I can both see and hear. And He brings life into my heart as a response to that essential message that God is saying, you didn't know you needed what I'm about to tell you. I have solved for you. Summary of the gospel. I don't know of a better one. I think it came from Tim Keller, but by now we've just simply taken it as our own. You probably heard Tim Keller quote us once. The summary I love. The gospel says this, and every part of this is important. You are worse than you think. But you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you could have ever imagined. You get rid of Jesus from your gospel, you just got rid of your hope. Any gospel that doesn't need Jesus every step of the way is not a true gospel. Let's stand. I want to read to you this wonderful, beautiful, fantastic verse. Listen to this in Peter. You got to love this. Peter 3, worship team, come. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins. Not for your aches, not for your disturbances of your peace. He came and suffered once for sin. That was the target. It was the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. What is it you get in the gospel? You get God. That's what you get. Oh, but wait a minute, what all the stuff that God gives? You get God. And when you get right with God, you get everything that He has purposed to give to you. And you get it through Jesus. Essential. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's us. Him for us. To bring us to God. Father, press home the truth of this. So that we might have ears to hear the truth. And ears to hear a tickling message of our age. In Jesus' name. Amen.